going to start at the beginning.
Excellent.
And we're going to go to the end. So I hope you're ready. No.
Today?
Yeah. In the next hour. Right. Since we're starting a new year, we're starting a new series of topics. And over the last several years, we've been in Sunday school doing systematic theology. We've been taking the doctrines of the Bible and unpacking them. And this year, we're going to be looking at three doctrines: the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, and the doctrine of salvation. And if we can get through all of that this year, we'll be doing okay. It may end up having to be continued next year, depending on how it goes. But that means that we're going to start today with the doctrine of mankind. And we'll spend the next 10, 12 weeks or so discussing what does the Bible say about humanity. Who did God make us to be? What does God intend for us? What is a person? I mean, what are we made of? You know, all those kinds of questions we're going to be answering over the next 10, 12 weeks. Who are we? And so, of course, where to start with that is with the creation of mankind. So today, we're going to be looking at what the Bible says about the creation of mankind. And we're going to be comparing that with what the New Testament says about it. So we're going to be looking at one Old Testament passage and one, maybe two, New Testament passages that will help us understand that unless we take Genesis literally, we cannot be saved. A literal interpretation of Genesis is essential for the gospel. If you don't have a literal understanding of Genesis, then Jesus' work is cut out from under it. You can't have Christ as Savior unless Adam is our head. So that's where we're going to go with it today. And we're going to start by reading the creation account. Just the part about the creation of man, though. And so we're going to read Genesis 1:24 down to 2:7. So let's get two volunteers. I need one volunteer to read Genesis 1:24 to 31, and another person to read Genesis 2, verses 1 to 7. And you can just back-to-back read those.
And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth and their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, everything that creeps on the earth after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Then God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is in the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that all he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was an evening, and there was a morning, the sixth day.
Yep.
So the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. But the Lord God had not sent rain. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being.
Okay, thank you. All right, so this is the text that teaches us how human beings were created, and it does say a lot about what makes man man and what makes a person a person. But the first thing we need to observe is that this is happening all on the sixth day of the week, right? That's one of the first things that stands out as you're reading this, is the fifth day is verse 23. The animals and man are created on the sixth day in verse 31. And then in chapter 2, God rests on the seventh day. So there is a week-long structure to the creation account that we have to reconcile with, because that is not how the world thinks the world, the outside of the church, thinks that the universe was formed. I remember when I was in college, I was still a freshman in college, maybe a sophomore, I can't remember, it's been a long time. I was taking my first Hebrew class. What I was doing in my first 2 years of college was I was trying to decide between taking a business degree or a Bible degree. And so I took the hardest classes in the business class. I took the economics classes, which were the hardest in the business school there. And I took, what was the hardest class in the Bible? Well, Hebrew. So I took that. And so I said, this is going to help me decide. I'll take the hardest two classes from each of them, and this is how I'll decide. And it really did help me decide, because I really liked one and I really didn't like the other. As I was taking that Hebrew class, the very first translation exercise that we did was to translate Genesis 1. The Hebrew is relatively simple. It's a story that everybody knows. You can translate it and you can get your feet wet, so to speak, with Hebrew in this passage. But I still remember to this day what the most vivid memories I have of my first 2 years in college was the professor, as we were translating this, someone asked, all it is day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, is that a literal day? I mean, is this a literal week? And someone asked the professor that, because that's the question that is raised from our culture that teaches that the world was created over billions and millions and billions of years. And so the professor said, well, if you're reading the Hebrew, it's obviously very clear. It's 1 week. Because it's very clear in Hebrew, first day, second day, third day, the ordinal numbers are all there. It's the justification for the Sabbath in the law later in Exodus 20. So it's very clear that the original intention of the scripture is a 1 week period of time for the creation of all things. And then the professor said this, but we know that's not true. And I said, I need to transfer to Moody Bible Institute. That's actually what motivated me to go to Moody and actually take my degree from Moody instead of staying there in Texas and studying that, because I was learning Hebrew from someone who's an expert in Hebrew but who doesn't actually believe what he's reading. Mm-hmm. Well, are there Christians? Are there lots of Christians that will say, we read the book of Genesis, but we don't read it literally because come on. Mm-hmm. You know, science tells us that we evolved from monkeys. So therefore, the Bible is wrong when it says that God made man in his image. That God just, he formed, in chapter 2, verse 7, God formed a man out of the dust of the ground. That doesn't sound like a monkey, you know, to me. And so because there's a direct contradiction between what science says and what the Bible says, there's lots of Christians that will kind of try to split the difference. Mm-hmm. And say we can have science in the Bible too if we read the Bible as if it was just symbols. It's a book of myths. It's not really history. This is just a mythological or symbolic description of how important man is in the world, whatever. And we can have both. Well, the problem with that, we're going to find the problem with that when we get to the New Testament, is you can't have the gospel and have that opinion. But we'll prove that from the New Testament first. But first, as we're looking at the creation account, let's look through these verses and you tell me how special is man based on these verses. How is man distinguished from the animals? How is man distinguished from everything else God made by this creation account?
Verse 26.
Okay.
Chapter chapter 1 says, God made the human being in his image, the triune God's image, according to their likeness,
yep.
to rule over as stewards, to rule over all the created beings.
Okay, so we rule over all of the fish and the birds and the animals. Yeah. So that must mean we're different than them somehow. Fundamentally different, right? And it's when he says that we're made in God's image. That says something about us in relation to the animals, doesn't it? What does that tell us in about our relationship with the animals if we're made in God's image?
Well, we're number one.
Okay, we're number one. We're over them,
yeah.
higher than them.
Yeah.
Yes, that's very true. What else? Oh, hello, yes?
They were not made in God's image.
They're not made in God's image, yes. So there's a vast gulf between human beings and all of the animals because we're made in God's image and they're not. But let's think about that for a minute. What else is not made in God's image besides the animals?
Plants.
Plants, true. What else?
The whole world, the solar system.
The world, the solar system, yes.
Angels.
I'm sorry?
Angels.
Angels are not. Are angels more powerful than us?
Yeah.
Are they more intelligent than us?
Yeah.
Could they rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, maybe better than us?
Yeah.
Are they more powerful than us? Are they made in the image of God?
No.
Well, we're going to explore that concept next week. Is what does the image of God mean? And that's going to be an important part of our consideration is that we're the image of God, but angels aren't. That's going to be a concept that's going to help us critique all of the views of the image of God that are out there. So just keep that in your back pocket for next week. But we're the image of God, and nothing else in God's creation is made in His image. Nothing else. Not even the angels. Or what else? How else do these verses describe humanity?
Verse 28 just starts off with God bless them. I assume he's blessing just man or mankind at that point, not the animals.
Right, so there is a special blessing given to man that's not given to anything else, and that's be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. It's the subdue it part that gives us a blessing that's different than the rest of creation. Of course, all the rest of creation was blessed to multiply, certainly, but not to subdue. Yeah, so there's a distinct blessing for mankind. What else? Yeah, go ahead.
He said it was very good.
Yeah, the word very good was not used until God made man. Every other day of creation, God looked at it and said it was good. He made the sun, yeah, that's good. Right, he made the fish, that's good. He made the plants, that's good. But then only when he gets to man does he say it's very good. What is that? What does that actually tell us about mankind?
Like a completion of God's creative will and goal.
It's the climax of the story, right? It's the peak that he's been building to. The creation is complete when mankind appear on the earth. And it was incomplete until that happened. And so that tells us in other words, God made the universe, the sun, moon, and the stars, all of that, the earth, everything in it, for man. It's an anthropocentric, whatever. It's centered on mankind, right? Is that what science would tell you about the universe?
No.
Yeah, I saw that. There's this meme that floats around the internet. It's a picture of the galaxies, and there's an arrow that points to a little dot on there and says, "You are here," right? That you're just a speck in the universe. You're a microscopic speck of dust floating in the middle of the universe. Right? So people that believe in the Big Bang, they tend to believe in a purposeless creation. Everything is random. Everything is purposeless. You're just a speck floating on a rock in the middle of the universe, and you don't matter at all. And that's what the world says, right? But the creation account points to us as the centerpiece, the capstone, as it were, on creation. And that will make more sense when we define the image of God. But human beings are not an afterthought in the design of the universe. They are, in fact, the intention of the design of the universe. Totally opposite the way the world thinks. Okay, what else? What are some other differences of the differences between man and everything else that's in the text?
The way that we were created.
Okay, how? In what way were we created?
In verse 2, verse 7, it talks about God formed man and breathed life into his nostrils, which is unique, at least from what we see in terms of how he created the rest of the animals.
Right. It doesn't say that for the rest of the animals, does it? But that, so what does that tell us about man? What is that action?
Man is eternal.
We're spiritual beings inside.
Okay, there's the reception, as it were, of the breath of life directly from God. So there's a direct involvement, a hands-on, as it were, creation, where everything else is just spoken into being. Right? Everything else, let there be light, and there was light. Let the earth produce seed-bearing plants according to their kind. And God just said everything else, but here, when he makes man, he fashions man out of the dust, like a potter forming clay. Mm-hmm. And then he personally breathes in, like doing CPR almost, on a lifeless body. He breathes into the lungs, and man now lives and has a soul. And so that there is that direct personal involvement. What does that tell us about the creation of man? What were we created for?
To be intimate with God.
To be intimate with God. A personal relationship with God is the design. And that's not true of the animals. Your dog does not have a personal relationship with God. Your dog might know you and recognize you, but your dog does not know God. They cannot, their mind cannot go there, can they? I mean, what is in the mind of a dog? I need to go out and pee, and I need to come back and eat. And, you know, that's what a dog thinks. You know, that's how a dog thinks. But God has set eternity in the hearts of man. And how can a human being live this life without ever thinking thoughts of God or eternity or spirituality or something? Right? We're designed that way. Fashioned by God for that purpose. And nothing else in the physical world, at least, is. Of course, angels have a relationship with God. But nothing else really in the physical world does. Right? What else? And is there anything else in here how mankind is separate and distinct?
The very end of verse 7 of chapter 2 says, and man became a living being.
Yes.
It doesn't talk about the other plants, animals are living beings, living something, but
yeah.
We're a living being because we were breathed in by God.
Well, that is what gave us life. That phrase, living being, is used in other passages in the Old Testament for animals and the like. So that concept is not so much what makes us unique. But it is, as we said in that verse, the personal involvement of God in that process. Here's one that is maybe a little bit subtle. Look back up at verse 24, the very first verse we read. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creature according to its kind. Living creature according to its kind. Okay, what strikes you as different to the way God created man, just in verse 24?
They're made in his image.
Yep.
They are made
in
their kind.
Yeah, according to their kind. That phrase, according to their kind, is used for everything else God made, but it's not said of man. Beasts reproduce according to their kind. The flowering plants reproduce according to their kind. The fish reproduce according to their kind. But that statement is not made of man. Men do not reproduce according to kind. We're made in the image of God. We're patterned after something different. You know, just a note on the Hebrew word kind. It's a broad word that establishes various categories of animals, like the bear kind or the cat kind or the equine kind or right, these broad categories. But in my personal opinion, it's broad enough to allow for speciation within the kind. So God can create a dog kind, a pair of a dog kind, out of which can come every kind of dog that exists on the earth, right? And so you can have, the Hebrew text will allow for natural selection and for microevolution, because things do reproduce within kinds, but it establishes a boundary out of which you cannot have, it cannot reproduce outside of its kind. So what you would expect reading the Bible is, you would expect animals to be able to establish all different varieties of a certain kind, but never to be able to reproduce beyond that kind. In other words, you could have finches that reproduce all different kinds of beak shapes, like Darwin observed on Galapagos, but you would never observe a finch evolving into an eagle, because that's a different kind. But you would expect to have lots of different kinds of eagles, right? So actually, I think the Hebrew allows for what we actually observe, microevolution but not macro, right? Monkeys reproduce and make more monkeys, but they don't make men, right? That's what the Bible is saying.
If it did, you'd find hot men.
You would have, yes.
Hot monkeys. But I have a question. If we're all made in his image, how come you can actually tell the difference between some people and other people?
Yeah, because it's not what you look like. We're going to define it next week. So
okay.
the whole Sunday school next week, and maybe the next two, will be defining what does it mean to be made in the image of God.
Okay.
And the answer is not we look like him.
Yeah, that's something that people hit me up with every once in a while.
Right, yeah, because that's what you might naturally assume is God looks like us. But it's not that we look like God or God looks like us. It goes to God's intention in creating man. We're going to define it next week. So just you have to come back next week.
Okay. I'll be here.
But that's a very relevant question, isn't it? But let's look back at verse 24. So they reproduce according to their kind, meaning they don't evolve, but they stay their own kind. And mankind is created according to a different pattern, the image of God. But also there's another distinction in verse 24. Let the earth bring forth living creatures. Is that different to how God made man?
Yeah.
What's the difference?
God made earth and left it there, and then he made man, but he didn't make all the different animals. He just said,
yeah, he spoke, and it's like they sprouted up out of the ground.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the picture of verse 24, isn't it? Yeah. God spoke a word and popped up out of the dirt all these different animals. And yet when God makes man, he comes down with his hands, so to speak, and fashions the clay into the shape of the human and breathes in. So it's a very different process, isn't it? Very different process. Okay, so what else? Yeah.
I think it speaks to the uniqueness of man.
Okay.
The individualism of man. Or, except for naming pets, a dog is a dog within his breed.
Yeah.
Where humans are more specifically unique.
Much more unique in specific. Of course, you know, animals can have different personalities too, a distinct personality, but human beings much, much more so. And you do get that individuality when it talks about the image of God. Notice how verse 27 is phrased. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what is that saying? It's saying, there's actually a lot there to unpack.
Yeah.
But on one level, it's saying all mankind conceived corporately is the image of God. Because God made man, Adam, meaning the corporately defined human race in his image. So on one level, the image of God applies to all of us united together. But on another level, male and female, he created them.
Yeah.
And that means every individual bears the image of God individually. So the image of God is corporately, yes, but it's also something that we each bear individually. And that, like you're saying, Jim, that there's an individuality there in how God has specifically created every individual to be his image. Whereas in the creation account, God just created all the animals as a mass. And here he says every individual that arrives on earth was created by God to reflect his image. Every single one. And so, yeah, like Psalm 139 talks about, he formed me, he fashioned me in my mother's womb. God is directly involved in the creation of every person in a way that he's not with the animals. They just kind of go out and reproduce according to their kind, you know. But God is much more involved directly with each person.
But the women are very unique in the creation.
Yes.
He said he took a rib from the man.
Yeah.
To make the woman.
Right. And so there's that.
They're so special that he took a rib and did that.
Yeah. And even the not good dynamic is reproduced there, because there was something not good. Was Adam? Adam was alone and didn't have Eve yet.
Yeah.
So the very good actually comes about when both Adam and Eve are on the scene. So yeah, you're right. So there's, and it's not, and that personal formation is applied both to Adam and to Eve, because men and women are equal in the image of God. One is not more the image of God than the other. And so God created both Adam and Eve personally to demonstrate that very clearly, that there's an equality there that we all have in the image of God. Yeah, good point. Okay, what else? Anything else in this text that would show the distinction that human beings have in their place in this world?
I'm just going beyond that before verse 26. Let us make man in our image.
Yep.
According to our likeness. So somewhat shows the who God is, or the image of God, and with our image, how it matches, so an us thing, not just not an individual thing, but a us thing also.
Yeah, and it's an us thing for God. Mm-hmm. Let us make man in our image. So God is speaking in the plural of himself. So there's something about mankind that represents the unity and plurality of God.
I don't know if we did it or not, but in 28, God blessed them.
Yes.
So he was the only one. They were the only people that, they were the only ones that God blessed.
God blessed. There's a unique blessing there. Yes, that's right. That's right. Yeah, so if we're understanding Genesis correctly, you have to say that human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation. And that when God created the universe, he created the universe with mankind in mind. And he has a design for man that is unique out of everything he made. That gives human beings an extraordinary amount of dignity, both individually and corporately. That if you just believed, if you just took science at face value, you would never understand that. People are just purposeless monkeys to live and die. And if you just believe in evolution, you end up with a view of mankind that is nihilistic and depressing. Because you're just here by accident, you're going to die, and the lights go out, and that's it. But the creation account tells us that we're far more than just sacks of meat waiting to die. You know, we're people created in the image of God, who are fashioned to be in relationship with him. And God has a destiny and a purpose for every single human being that he made. And we're all valuable in his eyes. Mm. Extremely so. So the scripture provides a very different worldview than what the scientific establishment would lead you to think, doesn't it? All right, any comments or questions on the Genesis account? Yeah, go ahead.
If you just add a little bit of topic, but since we had breakfast this morning together, verse 29 really came into my mind. I don't know if a different translation has different wording, but it says in my NASB, it says that God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed, mm-hmm. every tree which has fruit yielding seed, to to human being as food. The first study says to every beast and birds, God said every green plant for food. It doesn't have include just, I mean, every green plant can include the seeds producing one.
Yeah.
So it was interesting. Verse 29 and 30.
Yeah. And if you compare those verses with what happens after the flood, Noah is given permission to eat meat. So it does appear that in the garden, and all the way up till the flood, human beings were vegetarian.
And animals.
Yeah, but my thinking is that, yeah, you know, verse 29, for human beings, God gave, like, seed.
Yeah, the seed-bearing plants, and they can eat anything else. Well, because human beings cannot digest grass, for instance. We do not have a four-chambered stomach. We are not ruminants. And, you know, you're not going to survive well on grass where a cow can thrive and become massive. You know, horses are profoundly strong and they eat grass. But, well, a person does not have that digestive system, right? So we have the kinds of food that we can eat, and other animals have the other kinds of food that they can eat. And there's different niches for each animal in terms of what they eat. So, yeah, I think you can probably get that from those verses, that there might be but overall, in terms of the story as it develops in Genesis, it does appear that mankind was originally designed as vegetarian, and we eat meat after the flood because the world is fundamentally different after the flood, and we cannot get our nutrition purely from plants now. And people that live a purely vegetarian or vegan diet now, they literally waste away in front of your eyes. It's not, even though that was the original design, that's not the way the world is now. So we have to have something more than that, thankfully. Because meat is delicious.
God never would have made the animals out of meat if he didn't want us to eat them.
Well, after the flood, that's true. After the flood, that's true. And so we're glad to have sausage and eggs this morning. And not just kale. Okay.
Oh.
But yeah, so, I'm sorry?
Go ahead. Psalms 145:9. It's a tie in here. It says, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he's made.
Yes.
So when he saw that was like, wow, you know?
Yeah, he's provided an abundant earth for everything.
Yeah.
Yeah, God is good. Okay, so now I think we've gotten a good picture of what the Genesis account is saying. But at the end of the day, what do we have? We have a literal week. We have a literal Adam made when the universe was 6 days old. We have Adam and Eve created by the direct action of God. That's the substance here. And I want to think of what we're going to do now is turn to the New Testament and see how we are theologically obligated to take Genesis literally as history. Otherwise, you nullify the gospel. Without Adam, there is no Christ. So let's see how the New Testament teaches that directly. Turn over to Romans 5. And here we're going to read Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. So I'll read that. And this is Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through our Lord, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So did you see the point that he's arguing here? He's arguing that if you want Christ to be your representative, you have to have Adam as your representative. So look through these verses and show me where Paul states that Adam was a real historical figure. Is there any verse where Adam, where Paul presents Adam as a genuine historical figure and not just a myth?
Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses.
Okay, so from Adam to Moses. What's the comparison being made there?
Well, they're both living people. They're
just like Moses was a real man.
Yeah.
Adam was a real man. But does anyone doubt that Moses lived? Well, maybe some really, really skeptical people might. But what's he saying? He's just as historical as Moses was, Adam was. Right? Do you see that they're both, Paul is presenting them both as historical figures, not just metaphors for something, right? All right, what else? Is there any other indication that that Adam is real?
In that verse, it puts it in the context of history by going from Adam to Moses.
There's a chronology there that goes from one to the other, a historical chronology there, implied and stated. Yeah, very good. Good. What else? Are there any other indications in this text that Paul is presenting Adam to us as a real person, not just a mythological figure?
It kind of says that he's a prototype of the coming one.
Okay, he's a prototype of Christ. So, yeah. we'll talk to that. We'll get that in just a minute. What does he say about? I'm sorry, Anna. Do you want to say something?
Adam is the historical figure because even before the law, there was death.
Yes.
Death happened because of Paul.
Right. So he is saying that death came into the world through one man's sin. Did you notice how many times he repeats in these verses? Through one man's sin, through one man's disobedience, through one man's transgression. How many different times he says that as the rationale for why people die? Do you see how he's using the Genesis account as a real historical event that has impact throughout the rest of history? It's not just a myth. It's who we are and why we are the way we are. Okay? Yeah, at the end of verse 14, the likeness of the transgression of Adam. So Adam was a real man. He really sinned. He really died. And we died because of that.
Was there a heaven before Adam and Eve?
Of course.
I mean,
yes.
So there was no sin, though.
There was.
So everyone was in heaven.
Well, no. We were created to be on earth. Adam and Eve were sinlessly perfect when they were created.
Right.
Right? So yeah. they were, in terms of the way God fashioned them, they were as perfectly holy as a human being can be on this earth. That's how they were made. And then when they ate the fruit, they became corrupted with sin.
Yeah. Well, I realize and I know that God knows the beginning and the ending.
Yeah, yeah.
He read the book. I wrote the book.
Yeah, so theoretically, if Adam and Eve had never eaten the fruit, what would have happened? They would have lived forever.
Yeah, and what? The earth would have become heaven? I mean...
The earth, it was heaven on earth already.
Already.
God was walking in the garden with them every day.
Yeah, that's true.
I mean, it was paradise, literally. I mean, it was the perfect environment for human beings to flourish and thrive, and we threw it away over fruit.
Yeah.
Because that's how smart we are. Yeah, God created us with incredible dignity, but also the power to corrupt ourselves incredibly as well. All right, so clearly in this text, Adam is being presented as a historical figure. His sin is being presented as a historical act with long-reaching consequences throughout history. And there's a comparison being made in these verses to Christ. So what is the what's the nature of the comparison of Adam to Christ in these verses? Can you point out to a verse that compares Adam with Christ?
Christ's act was a historical event.
Yep.
By one act of righteousness.
Yeah, which is his death on the cross,
yep.
Obviously. So there's a Christ performed an act, and it has consequences. And what are the consequences of that act?
Justification.
Justification to the many. So what is he presenting here? He's presenting two men who are representatives of the human race. Adam is the representative of every human being who followed him. And he represents us before God as our head under in a covenant relationship whereby if he sins, we all have sinned because of him. Right? That's what he's saying. We have all sinned because Adam sinned. He was our father, and because he sinned, we all sinned. And he's comparing that to Christ, that Christ died on the cross as our representative so that everyone who trusts in Christ gets Christ's life. We die because of Adam. We live because of Christ. Do you see that's the argument he's making? So here's the question. How can you have Christ represent you if Adam does not first represent you? Do you understand that logic? If you're, let's turn that around. If you are going to argue that Adam is a myth, how can Christ save you? If you have no representative before God in the fall, how can Christ legally represent you before God? You are on your own. If you don't want to be joined under Adam's sin, then you can never be joined under Christ's righteousness. The two depend. Christ's capacity to represent you as priest depends on Adam's first representative office. So those people that say that Genesis is a myth, do you understand that they have cut the knees out from under substitutionary atonement?
Yes.
Christ can't be your substitute if Adam was fake.
You wouldn't have to be.
Well, no, you would be on your own.
Yeah.
You would be on your own. And you would have to stand before God on your own only if Adam's not your representative. If it's not possible in God's legal structure to have one man represent the human race and there was no Adam, that would mean we're all on our own. And it's just up to you. Good luck. You know? But in God's legal structure, God created Adam as our head so that Christ could be our head. And he bound us all under Adam's sin so that he could unite us under Christ's salvation. And he even says that in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So for those that want to take Genesis as a myth and they don't want to take it literally, do you see what they've done to the gospel? Because they want the approval of the scientific community that believes in evolution, and they want to present themselves to the world as scientifically aware, they have unwittingly undermined the atoning work of Christ. How about we just take the Bible at face value and preach the whole thing and keep the gospel intact? Why don't we do that instead? And not worry about the approval of people that believe we came from monkeys. Because we didn't come from monkeys. And I'm not a monkey, thank you very much. You know, maybe your side of the family is. But not my side. No, but do you see how important it is to take Genesis literally then? We have to, right, to have the gospel. And just to give you the full picture, Paul comes back to this again in 1 Corinthians. So he says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. So why don't we turn over there? And here, we're just going to read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 22. So I need a volunteer to read that. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 22.
For now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. But since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive.
So you can see that's the same argument in a much more compressed fashion. But here there's a difference, because what is the context of 1 Corinthians 15? What is the overall argument of 1 Corinthians 15?
Resurrection.
Yeah, not what about the resurrection? That it is what?
The order of resurrection?
No. The necessity of believing in a literal, real resurrection, right? Because what does he say? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then what happens? Then we have no salvation, right? So he's arguing for a literal, historical resurrection of Jesus from the grave. As an actual historical event that happened, that is the proof that we all will be raised one day. So notice the comparison. Verse 21. For since by man death came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Do you see what he's doing there? He's comparing Adam and Christ in terms of the historical, literal event. If Jesus' resurrection is a literal historical event, that's being compared to the corresponding literal historical event of Adam's fall. Do you see that in verse 21? Mm-hmm. These are two true historical events that actually happened that are the basis of the gospel. If you want to be saved, you have to believe two things: that you fell in Adam and you're raised in Christ. And you have to believe that those are real historical events in order to be saved. And if you're going to argue that Adam did not actually fall, are you then going to argue that Jesus did not actually rise? Do you know that's what people end up doing? I started this Sunday school lesson talking about Hardin Simmons and how they didn't actually believe that God created the world in a week. Do you know what else they taught there at Hardin-Simmons? They did what they called demythologizing the New Testament, where they said all of the miracles of the New Testament were really just myths, like the virgin birth, like the resurrection of Jesus. The story of Jesus' resurrection is really just a parable. It's a myth. It's a story that just tells us something about how we can be renewed to a relationship with God, symbolically. If Christ hasn't been raised, you're still in your sins.
Yeah.
So it does tend to happen over time that those who compromise with science in Genesis. And they just want to take the creation account as a symbol or a myth. They, over time, in order to be theologically consistent, what they end up doing is teaching the resurrection is merely a myth. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is saying very clearly, you cannot be saved if it's only a myth. You are still in your sins if it's only a myth. If Jesus didn't actually physically rise from the dead, we don't have hope. And so in verse 22 or verse 21 there, he's very clearly comparing the two historical events that you must believe are literally true in order to be saved. You have to believe Adam sinned, and you have to believe Jesus rose from the dead. This is really the story of history, and it's the basis of the gospel. And so we have to take the creation account as just as literal as we take the gospel account. They go hand in hand. But any comments or questions about all that? Wonderful. Okay, so next week we'll talk more about how God made man, especially God made man in his image, and what that means for us today.
I'm just so confused. I can't
It's clear as mud. Good.
Yeah. No.
Hopefully, well, the mud will be washed off your eyes over the next few weeks. Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. Okay. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've made us how you want us. Help us, Lord, to live for you so that we can realize your purpose for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.